If you weren't awake when you came in this morning, man, if my boys were here, they'd be saying, let's go. That's just their common expression for anything now. Hey, we're gonna go out to eat. Let's go. Baseball game. Let's go. Well, good morning. My name is Cora. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Question for you as we get started. Have you heard of the four spiritual laws? That's actually the question on the front of the track. So this is a little booklet that can be used to share God's message, God's good news of the story of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. It's a short little booklet, a short track, and it was shared with me as a freshman at the University of Minnesota. Some of you know my story, know that I grew up in a church-attending home, but we certainly weren't a Christian home. My prayer life consisted of waking up on a Sunday morning and saying, dear Lord, make my parents sleep in so we don't have to go to church. That was what my greatest hope was at that time. And it wasn't until I was a freshman at the University of Minnesota where life all of a sudden stopped working. That the things that I had built my life on were starting to give way. Things like being a good student. I was struggling in the chemical engineering program at the University of Minnesota. Like sports, I was struggling on the football team as a gopher there. Friends, most of my high school friends had scattered to other universities, but the one that had accompanied me to the U, he and I were at odds. And my family, even though they were only a 15-minute drive, that felt like they were, you know, halfway around the world from me, and so I felt utterly alone. And one night, April of 1997, I prayed. I said, God, if you're real, will you show up? Will you let me know that you're there, that you care about me, my life, what's happening right now? It feels like you don't see me, you don't know me. And some of you might be feeling that way as you come in here this place this morning. Well, within 24, 48 hours, a guy called me up and he said, hey, do you want to get together and talk about God? And I just couldn't believe it. I was astounded that within hours of praying, I would get such an obvious response. And I was so scared of talking to somebody about God and about faith and deep things. We just didn't have that in our family upbringing. We tended to deal with stuff on our own. And so the first time we arranged a meeting, I split. Like he came to my residence hall, called up, like he's in the lobby, he calls up and he's like, hey, Cora, I'm here. And I'm like, yeah, be right down. And then I just never went downstairs to get him. I was just so worried. So I totally ditched Vince, the guy that would come later and share the four spiritual laws with me. Now, this was a foundation. The foundation was there. My oldest brother had come and started to share things about God a few years earlier when he came to faith in Christ. And Vince kind of took me through this, you know, four spiritual laws booklet. And they're very simple, you know, nothing crazy, abstract, tough to access. It's just the first one is just that God loves you. And that was really helpful for me because I was wondering that, does God care? The second point is that sin separates you from God. You find yourself in opposition to Almighty God. And Vince lingered on that point for an awkward length of time. When you're just sitting with somebody, you know, it only takes like 10 seconds for it to be kind of an awkward long silence. It felt like about 5 minutes. And I was ready for Vince to just leave my room at that point. But he stayed and he said, flip the page. And the third law was that Christ died to bring me back into connection with God. That gap that exists between me and God, that opposition that I felt with God, that absence of joy and peace and hope that I had in my life, that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life and then died as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitute in my place, that I might experience peace with God, joy in God, hope for this world and this life. And then the fourth spiritual law was you can receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and guide for your life. And he said, do you want to pray that? And I said, not with you here. Like, why would I do that? public prayer? No way. I would never do such a thing. But when the man who brought God into my dorm room left, God stayed. And he's changed my life. And yet, even as momentous of an occasion, as a crazy life-changing, life-transforming event as that was, I could be given a misperception. By going through this and going through the four spiritual laws and talking to Vince and accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior, I could come to the false reality that this is just about me and God, and that this relationship, this covenant that I'm establishing with God is an individual one alone. It's not. But as we come to Christ, we become part of a community, a covenanted community, the people of God, the church of God, who is a kingdom in a group of a priesthood of believers, that we are one with really the church around the world, but the church throughout history. That this is certainly something we is not something we do in isolation or alone. And so I wanna speak to that today. As we go through the book of Exodus, we've come to chapter 24. And if you've been with us, I've tried to just simplify the book of Exodus into three parts. That the first part starts with Israel in slavery. Pharaoh is over them and they're enslaved in Egypt. The second great chunk of this book speaks of God's great work of deliverance. Okay? It's not Jesus on the cross, but it's akin to that God is going to deliver them physically out of slavery, which is what Christ does in a spiritual sense on the cross, and so that they might live for someone else in freedom. And so God does a number of mighty works to establish that he is Lord of all. He is king over all, and he wants to be their God and their Lord. And so where we've gotten now is kind of the last third, that they're going to come to this mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and God is going to communicate to them what life is going to look like now. That no longer are you an enslaved people because I've delivered you, but that has implications for your life. In the same way that the salvation that Jesus offers has implications for how we live. It's not just something that we parade around in front of other people, that we've been delivered, we've been saved. And there's no indication of a life change. That's not why God saves us. Instead, that we might use our freedom to serve, that we might use our freedom to love, that as God makes us a kingdom and a priesthood of believers, that we might go into our world representing God in a way that looks differently than our culture. That actually brings contrast. That they might see you in your work environment or in your house and just say, there's something different about you. What's different about you? You don't act like other people. You don't talk like other people. And that gives us an opportunity to give an answer to why we have the hope that we do, why we have the peace that we do, why we have the joy that we do in this world where there's so many things that could rob us of peace or joy or hope. And so I want to bring us through chapter 24. Just a quick recap. If you remember, Exodus 20 was the Ten Commandments. And then we got into 21 last week where Steve did not read. One of the first times that I can remember where we didn't read an entire passage of Scripture. But it's just three chapters of laws. You know, so he's like, I'm going to cut it down to just a few laws. But the passage starts out with, these are the laws you are to set before them. So 21, 22, and 23 are a series of laws. And when we hear laws, we can think restrictions. Limitations. In some ways that these laws and restrictions are going to choke out life. And it's quite the contrary. God brings forth laws for protection. God brings forth laws for the sake of justice and equity. God brings forth laws so there might be proper treatment. If you just go through your Bible and you open up to chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, and just read the title headings, okay? You got the Ten Commandments, and then there's laws about altars. What is proper worship before God going to look like? Then there's laws about servitude. What is it going to be? What is it going to look like? There's also laws about restitution, repayment, should you wrong somebody? There's laws about relationships, okay? There's laws about social justice, about Sabbath and festivals. And so what God is doing here is saying, all right, you Israelites were in Egypt. You're an enslaved people. And the Egyptians and the Pharaoh normalize some things. Normalize what authority is going to look like. Normalize what how people are going to exercise authority over another. Normalize how you're going to treat people, which actually means mistreat people. And that's what they grew up with. That was what was imprinted upon them, how they were to treat one another and to treat the outsider and to treat the foreigner and to treat the widow. And now what we see in 21, 22, 23 is saying, God is saying, not so among you. That these laws are going to try to govern you. They're going to be your boundedness of what I want for my people. Because what you had normalized was mistreatment. And what I want to normalize is proper, healthy, godly, honorable treatment of one another. Of those that are within Israel, but also the foreigner. Of the ones who are in authority and the ones who aren't. And so what God is trying to do with these laws is not to bring forth restrictions or limitations or choke out life, but rather to communicate broadly to his people, these are the laws that are going to govern your interactions with me and with each other. And they are life-giving and they are good. They are for your welfare, your righteousness, your holiness. They are ways that you might extend mercy to the one who needs to repay a debt. They are not going to be forever in service to you. Rather, they're going to work off their debt, and then you're going to set them free. And that's very different than the slavery that was happening in Egypt. And so these laws, we need to recognize that these laws are intended to be life-giving, intended to be God's grace and mercy to them as a people. In this, one of the laws that Steve mentioned, just if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If you're new to the Bible, you still may have heard those words. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? You might have heard those out in culture. What is the intent behind this? Let me quote Douglas Stewart here. The goal of laws that use the wording life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is that the penalty imposed for causing physical injury must be appropriate to the nature of the injury. In other words, a mere monetary penalty, a fine, cannot be considered adequate justice when someone has been permanently maimed by a person in a manner that clearly demands a punishment. By contrast to the laws of pagan nations, meaning the Egyptians and others, the law governing God's chosen people, Israel, required real equity. Real equity of law, and forbade people with money being able to buy their way out of criminal penalties. The goal of talion law, which means punishment corresponds in kind and degree to the injury, was always a simple one. To see that full justice was done. So let that resonate. However you viewed God's commands or laws, or however a church in your past might have used laws and commands, or however your family upbringing might have used laws and commands, God's trying to do something with laws and commands that might be different than how you were raised or how you've thought of them in your own life. He intends them as a means of justice, equity, mercy, compassion. And he is trying to normalize for his people something that is different. Hear that. If you see law only as laborious and burdensome, you're missing the point of what God is trying to do in these chapters. Let's turn now to chapter 24, where they are going to confirm the covenant. Confirm the covenant. So God has established parameters for the covenant, and they have said yes to them, all right? So they're going to confirm the covenant. I want to hit a quote here from Peter Enns, which just makes abundantly clear what's happening in our passage for today, okay? Israel's choice was never between making a covenant either with other gods or with Yahweh. It was never that. But the option before them is this. Are they going to make a covenant with other gods? Or are they going to accept the covenant Yahweh graciously, mercifully, lovingly made with them? Okay? So they're not in position to talk about the kind of negotiate, what are we going to do with this contract, with this covenant that we're establishing with you? That's not how God has engaged them. God has said, this is who I am. These are my stipulations. Do you accept them, yes or no? And if not, then you are going to make a covenant with other gods. Because these are the parameters. Take them or leave them. Accept me or deny me. And so that's what Israel is now in the place of accepting and confirming in our passage for today. Just to give you a kind of heads up of where we're going. Let me jump in here. It says in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Steve mentioned it last week. It comes up again, just kind of, is Moses going up the mountain? He's coming down the mountain. Seems like he's always kind of going back and forth, back and forth. Okay, and it can even get a little bit confusing in our passage today. What is cool about this, okay, and what's being precipitated or foreshadowed kind of in this passage right here is there's distinctions amongst the people as they go up the mountain, right? There's the general population that stays at the base. Don't come up. Why? You'll die. But now there's been a gracious invitation for a new group of people to come forth. This group of 70 plus Nadab and Abihu and Aaron. So now we have another group proceeding further up the mountain, and yet there's still that ultimate restriction that Moses gets to go further than anybody else. And that's going to foreshadow what we see happen in some of the divisions with the tabernacle and the temple, that there's going to be a spot for the general population to worship, and then there's going to be areas in which the priests can progress forward and come closer to God, but then there's going to be the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest and only once a year can go into that spot. And then the beauty of the New Testament, the beauty of Jesus' death on the cross is what happens in the temple with that curtain that separates the Holy of the Holies from the priesthood. It's torn and access is granted for all to come into that special privileged place. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near and the people may not come up with him. Continuing on here, it says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and law, so that's kind of the Ten Commandments, and then 21, 22, and 23, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Writing these things down kind of brings forth a significant movement in this. You're not going to write down everything at that day and age. We don't have voice recording, right? So, I mean, this is significant that they're writing these terms down so that other people, other generations, foreigners that come into their midst can read these words and confirm this covenant on their own and hear this heart of obedience. And I want to distinguish that from their acts of disobedience, which will come later. This heart of obedience, a desire to worship God, to follow God, to trust him, to take him at his word, must be present as they confirm this covenant. And as you and I enter into a covenant with God and with others, it was with this heart, with this intent, we will do everything that this covenant says. With that, you know, I know we won't be perfect. We know what's going to come of the Israelites later in their story. They will rebel. They will disobey. But this heart, when you hear the words of the covenant, are you warm towards God? Are you receptive toward God? Do you want to draw near as you hear the words of the Ten Commandments and of the laws of 21, 22, and 23? Do you draw near to God in that? Is that your heart? Intent matters. Their intent matters here. Your intent, as you draw near to God, not that you're going to be perfect, but your intent, what does your heart say? Do you long to draw near to God? About this, I want to quote Ann Lincoln Holaba. She says this, the Lord, in his love, set forward laws and regulations and provisions that teach the Israelites how to live under these banners of love God first and love for their neighbor as themselves. And under these banners, we are going to have a society in which we can function under a set of shared values. She says this to you and to us, to the reader, to the listener. I want you to feel how much the Lord loves these Israelites. So his heart is all over these pages, these same pages that are full of rules and regulations regarding oxen and donkey and slaves and indentured servitude. So be looking for the heart of God in the midst of this. Don't lose the heart of God in the midst of rules, regulations, commandments, stipulations. God has delivered you. God loves you. God wants your best. His rules and his regulations are good and to be life-giving. And so what's your heart response to that? Do you trust him? Will you follow him and draw near to him? That's a decision that only you can make. Continuing on in our passage, he got up early, and Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. So they're confirming the covenant, setting up this altar. There's a church service happening, right? And these young Israelite men, later likely going to give way to the priesthood here, they offer up burnt offerings. Just these offerings are sin offerings. They're intended to cover, to atone. They're brought forth for the purpose of forgiving sin. Quite literally, for us to live, for them to live, something must die. You know, to put it in the words of Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix, neither can live while the other survives. Some of you know that reference. For those that don't, you just need to hear, for me to live, something must die, right? So this shedding of blood indicates covering, indicates atonement, and it absolutely has foreshadowing effect for the coming of Christ, his shed blood covering, atoning. He dies that you and I might live. And that's what's being symbolized here. And the blood being splashed against the altar is a way of saying God is here. God is the other part of this covenant. The fellowship offering we're going to see kind of come to play later as they actually have a meal in God's presence. The passage continues. Then he took the blood of the covenant, book of the covenant, and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So again, their heart is being demonstrated here that they want to be the people of God, the people of Yahweh, that he is Lord over them. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So it's not just that the blood indicating a covenant being established is put on the altar, symbolic of God's side of this covenant. The blood's being shed and sprinkled on them to say, "You are part of this covenant." And you have to pause long enough to consider being a part of a church service where a priest, a church staff, a pastor, sprinkles you with blood. That's graphic. But they're establishing, they're confirming this covenant, that this would be a sign that they've established a covenant with God. We don't do that as we enter into covenant, right? I on my person, have a sign of a covenant that I've made in this life. It's my Adidas shoes. I actually have a contract, lifelong contract. It's a preaching shoe. It's coming out right? I wear a ring. And when I exchanged rings with my wife, we repeated the words, I give you this ring, as a sign of our love and covenant. I've officiated weddings where right on this stage, they've shared those, I give you this ring. Why? As a sign, as a symbol of our love and covenant. In this passage, that's blood. About this, Douglas Stewart says, "Moses sprinkled blood on the people in order to symbolize their being parties to the covenant. Some droplets would remain on their skin for days. Some that fell on their clothing would be visible, if faded, for as long as the clothing lasted." As a symbol, as a sign, as a remembrance, you're in covenant with God. And this people that you used to be and all that came with it and all the ways that their behavior was normalized, that's not you anymore. The blood that you can see on your skin, the blood that still lingers on your clothes is a symbol and a reminder that you're a different people. That's what is normalized for you now is love of God and love of others, is bringing forth equity and justice and mercy and compassion. It's not using money, if you're rich, to get out of being fair and equitable in your restitution. That was what was true of you previously. It's not true of you now. We've been talking about this for some time. I would just take you back very briefly to Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all nations, out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Again and again, commandments, laws, regulations, not to choke out life, but rather to normalize the fact that you're a different people. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood of believers. Coming to the end of this section here, it says, but Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, they ate, and they drank. So this presents some challenges, this section right here. Because they saw God. What does that mean? Commentators love that. They love that. Because nobody knows. So now they get to make up just pages and pages and fill books and sell books, right? We don't know for sure. We know that it can't be the exact same seeing as later in the book of Exodus where it says, no one can see God and live. Why? Because they keep living, right? So it's like it has to be different. Even though the same word is used, we're in a tough spot here. What does this mean? Others say, well, all we really know is that they saw his feet. So, or the floor under his feet, the pavement, which if I pulled a picture onto my desktop this morning, but I didn't get it in the PowerPoint, just this blue stone, this just remarkable blue stone under his feet. At the very least, we can know that this is a way by which God is communicating to his people. I'm here. I'm in your midst. And I'm not just amidst as kind of an atoning sacrifice, as animals are killed and blood spread on the altar, but I'm here to dine with you. I'm here to eat with you. I'm here to have a fellowship meal with you. Eating, drinking with God Almighty, being in fellowship and family with him. Listen to how Tony Marita kind of sums this up. He says, why did God show himself, albeit only vaguely and partially? It was so that Israel would understand he was a willing party to the covenant. They would remember that they agreed to keep his covenant in his actual, unmistakable presence. If getting a glimpse of God was not enough, they were given further privilege to share a meal with him. Sharing a meal was a symbolic act of friendship. It showed they had fellowship, communion with God. And so you have Moses, who has already had intimate communion with God several times throughout the book of Exodus, but now you have that spreading to 73 others. And eventually, because of the sacrifice of Christ and the giving of God's Holy Spirit to all people, having the chance to experience communion with God. Let's continue through the rest of our passage here. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the mountain. So he's coming up again, all right? Had the meal, went down the mountain. Now he's coming up again and stay here and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law. So he's gonna get the 10 on stone tablets and commandments I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in dispute can go to them. So Moses is basically handing off that baton of like, these are the judges now. They're going to take care of any sort of disputes when Joshua and I are up on the mountain receiving these tablets and these instructions. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses being welcomed into the Mount Sinai's equivalent of the Holy of Holies, experiencing the glory of God in all his majesty. The others perceive God to be a consuming fire. Worship is happening. God's glory is descending, and we will see in later fashion in the book of Exodus, how God will dwell with them as his tabernacle is established, later his temple being built later in the Old Testament. Now, that brings us to the end of our passage from Exodus, and I just want to highlight three items related to covenant, because what they're doing in this, there's different rituals, and we will do rituals and establish covenant differently than they did, but God establishes covenant. The first is, I want to recall my own experience, and perhaps you had this similar experience, and you had an opportunity to hear about God and were invited into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I would add to that a personal covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because how I had expressed to me, I could see it as only about me and God, so not that it didn't have community associated with it. Going to get to that in a second. But also that this was just about God blessing me. And covenant brings forth regulations, limitations, expectations that you would do, that you would respond, that you actually would look like a different person because you have a relationship with God and you're no longer enslaved. You're no longer living as the culture, as the world does, as the Egyptians did. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 9 here. It says, "Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies." How? By the blood of Jesus. "By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So what I want us to do is just pause long enough to give that due time and consideration for your heart and for your mind today. When you come into this place, you come saddled with all of life's concerns, worries, struggles, the burdens weighing you down that you meet out there as you go to work and school, as you engage in relationships, as you see authority abused, inequity happen, and you're in this place, okay, coming into a worship service, sitting underneath God's word, do you come afresh this morning, recognizing God's love for you? Do you hear the invitation to draw near to God? No matter what you've encountered, whether you've been a part of the problem or the solution, whether you are one through whom God is channeling blessing and it feels like the wind's at your back, or every day is a challenge, every moment is a struggle. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Is that your posture this morning? Are you here instead out of obligation, a have-to attitude? Or the chance to come into God's presence amidst God's people with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith? Do you have full assurance that the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you to forgive you of your sin, to relieve you of every burden? That God is sufficient. God is big enough to handle the struggles you are facing in your life. I don't know what you've done, but do you recognize that you have had your heart sprinkled to cleanse you from a guilty conscience? That's part of God's grace that he offers you this morning. Having your bodies washed with pure water and this holding unswervingly to the hope we profess. Even when your faith might be labeled as barbaric, archaic, what? Blood of Christ covering you, atoning for your sin? That's so outdated. The rules and regulations that your God provides, it doesn't bring forth life, it chokes life out. You got to get beyond that Bible. You got to get beyond those regulations. Is that your heart Is that your heart of covenant towards God? Drawing near to him in all things, trusting him as the Lord of all. And secondly, what does this mean for community? And this is where I actually, as politely as a Minnesotan Midwesterner can be, want to confront every one of us. What does your engagement with community look like? In two ways, okay? What does it look like to be a part of a covenant community? You might not even use that language. You might use friends, or we're hanging out, or we're cool, or it's chill, or whatever, right? You got your people, you got your happy hour, whatever it might be. I'm talking about something different, something that actually marks you as the people of God, that actually showcases you're different because you have a Lord who is different and he's called you to a different life in Christ. And you will no longer give yourself to the slavery and the thinking and the feeling and the acting of our culture. But instead, you've adopted a lifestyle in God that's different. Not just individually, but you've actually connected to others. You have bound yourself to somebody else. Oh my gosh, we don't like that. I just like shake it off, like binding myself, being responsible to somebody else, covenanting with someone else. But I want to call you to that. If you don't have that anywhere in your life and you're doing just kind of the independent God thing, God calls you into relationship with other people of similar values, vision, that you are going to be responsible to one another, care for one another, sacrifice for one another, create an environment of mercy, compassion, equity, that you as a people then might go and spread it to others. Going back to Hebrews 10, look how you just had this beautiful moment of God sprinkling us, cleansing us, forgiving us, and then how does the passage continue? It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're to be a covenant community that looks different, that sounds different. And yet the world we live in does not uphold that principle. You are free, you are independent. You're not connected to anybody. You're your own person. And I'm asking you to consider, has that impacted your view of church community, connecting with others? I'm asking the question. I'll let this guy, Trevin Wax, rebuke us. He says, when your entire world is tailored to meet your needs, and friends, that's what our culture offers, okay? When your entire world is tailored to meet your needs and fulfill your desires, you cannot help but start to see the church the same way. You see your church staff as the people you pay to keep you happy. You see the programs as a way of serving your own needs. In other words, you import your consumer mindset into the church, and suddenly the church is all about you and what you need, not about Jesus and what he has done, or about the Spirit of God and how he can empower you to serve others. Instead of the kingdom dream changing you, you let your American dream change your church. If it is true that we are following Jesus as Savior and Lord, and his teaching is, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, how would our lives look any differently? How can we possibly come into a covenant community like the church and say, you know what, I'm really here to be served rather than to serve? Friends, I don't like sharing this part of the message. It was more fun earlier. We were talking about the difference between slavery and freedom and how we're going to live differently. But this is where it actually rubber meets the road. This is the crux of things. Is, are we actually going to lay down our lives, lay down our preferences in service for our fellow hopester, for the person in our small group, the person in our church that might have need? They might need our care. They might need our service. They might need our sacrifice. They might need our mercy and compassion. They might need to hear, you are forgiven. The passage talks about spurring one another on, encouraging one another, forgiving one another. As in Christ, we've been forgiven. Are we a people that is engaging in that routinely, that there should be continuously coming to mind opportunities to serve and to love and to lay down our lives? We're constantly confronted with you know what? I really don't want to do that on my Saturday. But God, yeah, I ultimately do want to show love to that person. I'd rather sit here and sip that coffee and read that blog, but I am actually going to move forward because I sense that that person has need to connect with someone. And this is the church being the church for one another. But it doesn't come without sacrifice, time, love. And yet, if we're going to mark ourselves as the community of God, as a priesthood of believers, as a nation before God and a people set apart, how can we afford not to do these things, not to spur one another on, not to care for one another? And maybe over time, that heart that is resistant to serving, resistant to caring, resistant to moving out and using our precious time to love others, maybe over time God changes our heart. And that new life and new behavior and new community gets normalized in our midst, in our church. That people of our community and in our cities and our workplaces actually look at Hope Community Church and go, wow, city on a hill, lamp on a stand. They give light to our community. I don't agree with them, but I love that they're a part of our community. Can we be that kind of people? Two of the ways that you can do that at Hope. One is to join membership. And on top of your membership agreement. Have I got a deal for you? No, that's not what I'm doing here. I pull this out. This is something you'll read through and would sign as a member. And it says at the top, Hope Community Church Covenant. That you would covenant with us as a body. And I also went on to our Google server and I printed out from the small groups material. It says, go beyond Sundays, exclamation point. How to, colon, write a small group covenant statement. 9 pages. But this is something that we encourage our small groups to do, that you would actually covenant together, that you would decide as a group, hey, what's going to mark us as a group? How are we going to be different? Yes, meeting time and location and all that, but what's going to mark us? How are we going to be different than community out there or my softball team or the group that meets at the bar or the group that hangs out after work? What's going to mark us as a people? How are we going to be different? What's our service and our love and our mercy and our compassion going to look like? In these opportunities, I hope you don't hear limitations, restrictions, because that's certainly not what God wanted when he established covenant with Israel. That which is good and life-giving, he puts in front of his people. And the opportunity to do covenant with God and with others is an opportunity for life. Avail yourself of that opportunity. Let's pray together. Lord, right now, there might be people in this room that are confirming, that are accepting the covenant opportunity, the relationship that you offer them through Christ. I pray for any that might be resisting that, but you're calling them by your Spirit. God, when I was 19 years of age, I thought I knew better. I thought I knew how to lead my own life. You knew better. You knew what I needed. That's why you sent your Son. And so I pray for people that are in a similar position. Oh, God, help them to give of their lives, to lay down their lives, that they might embrace Christ. For the people of Hope, God, that they would not resist joining the community in a covenantal way, in a way that marks them as Hopesters, in a way that marks them as willing to serve and love and sacrifice and bring forth equity and justice and compassion for the people of Hope and beyond. God, it's so tempting to make this life about ourselves, to see life as only about me. Will you help us, God, to get beyond ourselves, to join the covenant community that's established here at Hope, that we together, might showcase your name to a watching world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.